Our first reading from the New Testament is from the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Let us hear the word of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Our second reading from the New Testament, from 2 Corinthians, verse 5, chapter 11, or chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through to chapter 6, verse 2. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all. And those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is in a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you now is the time for God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Owen. Let us pray. Reconciling God, as we come to you this morning, having heard your word and considering its meaning for us, open our hearts and minds that we would hear your message for us today. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So when I first came up with this idea of following the book that my friend wrote and talking about our identity in Christ, it was actually this week that got me most excited about doing this series. This idea of us being ministers of reconciliation. I love the idea. But I will be the first to admit that it might sound a little bit intimidating. Minister of Reconciliation. Can you imagine putting that on your business card and handing it out? It might feel a little bit lofty, right? Maybe some of us don't feel, maybe you don't feel like a minister. Maybe you don't fully know what reconciliation is. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. When I was doing my first master's in theological studies, I went to school with a student pastor, several student pastors, but one in particular, partway through my program, stopped using the title youth pastor. and he started going by Minister of Student Pastors instead, because he wanted his students to recognize that they were being called to pastor one another, to care for one another. And so he was the minister, he was the one who was helping them to do that. And I thought that was really interesting, because often sort of minister has come to be seen as a bit of an old-fashioned term, perhaps, right? The new and the hip leaders, they're not ministers, they're pastors. And, you know, there's a whole bunch of things we could say about the difference between the terms and what they mean and what people think of when they hear them. But he had gone back to this term because he felt like it better reflected what he saw as his role with his youth group. And that's always stuck with me. And so I decided to look a little bit more. And the fascinating thing, as is often true with words, is that the meaning, the root of the word, maybe feels a lot more closer to what Paul had in mind than the way we see it now, right? So when we hear minister, you might think of someone like me, who is a leader in a church. You might think of someone in government, right? Like the Minister of Education or the Minister of Indigenous Affairs or whatever it might be. And so you might think of somebody who's done a lot of school and who has qualities of leadership, and you might think of some other things as well. But the original, so minister is actually directly from the Latin, and the term minister was used in the medieval church to refer to the priest's assistant. So the person who helped the priest was the minister. And the Greek word that Paul uses in our passage is diakonion, which is to serve as an intermediary or to serve a role for the public good. So that's where we get the idea of a minister in government, right? They have a role, they're supposed to be serving the public good. Whether they do or not might be a matter of opinion, but that's the idea behind the role. And so similarly, the idea is that a minister is someone who acts for a larger public good and who serves. And then we have this term reconciliation. And perhaps the place where you've heard that the most is we've talked a lot about restoring relationships with Indigenous peoples in Canada, and you may have heard of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Reconciliation is an ancient word whose meaning actually largely hasn't changed from the Greek to today. So if you look up reconciliation in the dictionary, it would simply say to restore friendly relations or cause to exist in harmony. And the Greek, katalagis, is basically the same thing. It's a reestablishment of a broken relationship, right? It's helping to repair relationships between people. So a minister of reconciliation is a facilitator of restored relationship. Now, I don't know whether that feels less lofty or more manageable or not, but that's the idea, a facilitator of restored relationship. So the first question is, well, restored relationship with who? And so Paul tells us that first and foremost, it is our relationship with God. Right? That God is the primary actor of reconciliation. He's the one that causes it to happen. And it is restoring our relationship with him, because that's what we've broken, right? When we sin, we break our relationship with God. And that makes God incredibly sad. And that is not a situation that God wants to leave on its own. And so through Jesus, God made sure to reconcile us to him. And that is what happens through Jesus' life, through his death, so that when he is resurrected, we have said we have new life through him. This is our restored relationship with God. And Paul is making a plea to the church in Corinth. And you may remember this is his second letter to them. So he's already written them once and said, hey guys, you've missed the mark. Let me help you get back on track. Some of the things you're doing are not in keeping with what Jesus taught. And Paul's had to write a second letter because that first letter wasn't very effective. And he had hoped to go and visit them and to see them themselves, because all of us know a face-to-face conversation goes a lot better than an email or a letter or even a phone call, right? There's something about being able to look at each other in the face, especially if there's no masks involved, where we can read each other's facial expressions, where we can see, we can interpret correctly emotions that are behind statements, right? But Paul can't get there. And so he writes a second letter. And in this letter, in some ways, he's even more emphatic than he is in the first. He's trying to get through to them. And he says to them here, don't receive God's grace in vain. And we have to wonder, what does it mean to receive God's grace in vain? Right? We're told once we are members of God's family, that can't be taken away from us. So if we've received God's grace, what does it mean to receive it in vain? Well, again, that Greek for in vain refers to emptiness, refers to an empty vessel or empty of gifts. The Corinthians have received God's grace, but they're not receiving the gifts of God at the same time. Because what is it they're doing? They're focused on their internal spiritual gifting. So they love their, what we would call their charismatic gifts, their gifts of speaking in tongues in particular. That's like the be-all and end-all of gifts in the Corinthian church. If you can speak in tongues, you have it made. You have God's spirit on you, and you will go far in the church. And if you don't have that gift, well, clearly God doesn't favor you as much. And there's a problem there, and he says this in other places where, well, it's a great gift, speaking in tongues, but it's only a gift for you, because unless you have someone who can interpret what's being said, nobody else around you gets to appreciate what's happening. And so he says, in worship, you should only speak in tongues if someone is there to interpret. So the whole body of the church gets to benefit from how God is speaking to you. And I want to say there's nothing wrong with speaking in tongues. It is a gift, and it's a gift people continue to have today. But the thing about that gift is it doesn't spill over to other people. God's grace comes to you, and it's wonderful, but then it doesn't go anywhere unless there's a way to share. And Paul says that this is receiving God's grace in vain. It's empty. Because other people don't get to share it. And we talked about this a bit last week, I think, and I know I say it frequently, but the more we share God's grace, the more we receive it. So the Corinthians were taking all of God's favor into themselves and not sharing it with others, even others in their church. And we see examples of that where they weren't sharing the meal before they would take communion. Right? Those who were rich would fill themselves up with food, and those who were poor in the congregation were left with whatever scraps they could bring together. The Corinthians were so focused on their own relationship with God that they were blind to the suffering, even of those within their community, and certainly those outside. And Paul calls that receiving God's grace in vain. So here's the thing. Reconciliation is about our relationship with God. But just like love, you can't truly love God if you don't love your neighbor. You cannot truly be reconciled to God if you haven't reconciled with your neighbor. And so we have to ask ourselves, what does God want from our relationship with us? What is it that God is hoping for, is looking for? And that's where these words from Micah hit home. We're in the middle of what's almost like a court proceeding in the book of Micah, where God is laying out his case against Israel. He's telling them why he's angry at them, why they've lost his favor. And they just don't get it. And so Micah takes on the voice of those who are listening, those objections, And maybe you heard what they said. They said, what more do you want from us, God? Do you want thousands of rams and tens of thousands of rivers of oil? You know, they're kind of saying, how much more can we give you? We're giving you the sacrifices you asked for. We're giving you our first, you know, our first crops. What, do you want our firstborn children? Israel is using this extreme to say, look, we're doing what you asked us to do. What more can you possibly want from us? And Micah says, you know what the Lord requires. You know, this is not a secret. This is not something that God has kept from his people. It's simple. Act justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. This is what God requires of you. This is what he's asking for. This is what reconciling with God means. Acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly. And if we are, as people who live pretty comfortable lives, who don't have things too hard for the most part, these things should hit us to the core. Maybe it's not thousands of rams or, you know, rivers of oil, but sometimes we can get into this same place. What more do you want from me, God? I come to church every Sunday. I sing for you. I give my money to the church. What more could you possibly want? And God says the same thing to us. Act justly. Try to restore social relationships that have been broken. That's what that means, to act justly. Love mercy. And that mercy is that Hebrew word we keep finding over and over and over again, hesed. Loving kindness. That act of someone with more who gives generously to someone with less, to someone who cannot give back. Love mercy. Love being generous with those who don't have. And walk humbly with God. Be attentive. Listen to what God has to say and try to follow it. Of course, this last one is the most broad. And if we do this last one, the first two should come naturally. But this is what being ministers of reconciliation is about. And we can't do it on our own. Right? We don't have that power. But that's what God's grace is for. That's what Paul is saying. God's going to fill you up with all the grace you need to be a minister of reconciliation, to facilitate restored relationships, first and always first with God. But that's only going to be lived out in the way we live with our neighbor. As I said in our prayer, today is an interesting Sunday because we sit between Indigenous Peoples Day and Canada Day. And there's been a lot of call on social media for those who are there for people not to make a big deal of celebrating Canada Day this year, to take some time for quiet reflection in light of the various unmarked graves that have been found at former residential schools, to take some time to think about how we got here and what we can do moving forward. And there are some people who aren't comfortable with that, who want to celebrate our country. And so we're left in this weird place. And somebody posted up this analogy that I found helpful. Because sometimes the answer is, well, we didn't send kids to residential schools. We're not the ones who caused this trouble. Why are we being asked to pay for it? And the example they used was, imagine someone building a hotel, and the person who built the hotel didn't like those who were disabled, didn't think they had a place in society, and didn't want them in their hotel. So they built a hotel that was completely inaccessible to somebody with mobility challenges. And they trained all of their staff to turn away anyone who tried to get in who didn't fit their picture. And over time, the hotel closed and it was purchased by a new owner. And this new owner was perfectly happy to have anyone and everyone come to their hotel and trained their staff to be welcoming to anyone and everyone who comes to their hotel. They didn't build the inaccessible building. They didn't create the problems that were there, but they know about them. And to the extent they don't correct it, they are now perpetuating what was started that was out of their control. And so the decision of what to do next is their own responsibility, even though they didn't create the problem. Perhaps something to think about. So, what do we do? One of the things I did when we first heard about the Kamloops discovery was to go back and look at what our denomination has said to our Indigenous siblings. And in 1994, we wrote as a national church a confession. And I would love to say that I went back and read that confession and said, wow, look at how far we've come. Isn't this amazing? This thing no longer, you know, has use or meaning. But as you're about to see, I don't think that's true. 27 years later, there is still much in this document that I think is meaningful and worth thinking about. So I reached out to my colleagues, other leaders within other churches, and we decided to read it together, perhaps as a discussion starter, as people to be reminded of what we said in 1994 about our part that we played and how we might be able to move forward. So I'm going to end today after I pray. I'm going to share that video with you. It's just gone live on our YouTube channel at 10 o'clock in the hopes that it might start some discussion. It might start some prayerful consideration of what might come next. In the bottom of this YouTube video, there's a link to the other one. And that description has a number of resources if you're interested in learning more, if you're interested in donating money, or if you're interested in seeing what else our church has to say, you can start there and perhaps do some more learning. I don't know where we're going next, but this is a small offering for consideration. So let us pray. God, you are the first minister of reconciliation, and you invite us to be partners in that ministry. And we know reconciliation isn't just about Indigenous peoples. It's about all people that we have broken relationships with. Because we know, God, that as long as things are broken between us, they can never be fully whole with you. That while you offer reconciliation as a reality, we live it out by the way that we connect and relate to our neighbors. So God, help us to be ministers of reconciliation, to be facilitators of restored relationship through your power and by your grace and in your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.